Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. When I was first looking over this morning's passage, I was already thinking in terms of what this says about the role of deacons in a church. Of course, the word deacon doesn't show up in this passage, but many of you know that the word that we see here over and over again of serving and ministry is part of that same word family. And many people, maybe most people, would see these as the first deacons in the church. Whenever a church appoints deacons, this is one of two passages, this in 1 Timothy 3, that most clearly connects with that responsibility. When we at Grace Chapel started talking about 5 years ago more clearly about elders and deacons, yes, it's been a little over 5 years now, fall of 2014, we turn to these pages to see what does a deacon do. But even though Acts 6 does describe the work of a deacon, Acts 6 is not about deacons. This is another step in Luke's account of how the message of Jesus moves from a handful of men on a mountainside east of Jerusalem to 120 men and women meeting in an upper room, to thousands gathered in Jerusalem, to a countless multitude from every part of the known world and beyond. In the last couple of chapters here in Acts, we've seen the church weather the first threats of persecution, threats of corruption when professing Christians loved the idea and the reputation of loving each other more than actually loving each other. And they've faced the beginnings of actual physical persecution. And now in Acts 6, a new danger arises. The possibility of division. Not over doctrine, not over who Jesus is and what he has done and why that matters, but over an oversight. One group feels left out and takes that as an indication that maybe they don't really belong here after all. Maybe they're not actually part of the church as they thought. And left unchecked, this would have marked the ruin of the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, in a group that is primarily known by their love for God and love for one another, a little bit of anti-love goes a very long way. But the Spirit-given wisdom that protected the church then has much to teach us about how we guard one another through every believer serving one another. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, try that again, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Let's pray together. Father, would you use this time as we study this word that the apostles were going to focus on? Would you use this time so that we would see your Son more clearly? And as a result, that we would love you better. And as a result, that we would love each other better. Father, would you grant that we would watch out for each other and encourage each other and remind each other, that we would comfort and strengthen each other better because of our time together this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name because he loves us. Amen. And so as we're reading here, the first thing that we see is we must be aware, because threats to the body's unity often start small. So things were going well for the church. It says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, despite the scars on the apostles' backs from their last meeting with the Sanhedrin, remember, they were flogged. They walk away bleeding and rejoicing. Despite Gamaliel's confidence that this movement would just wither and die, just like all those other wannabe messiahs that came before. Despite all that, the disciples were growing in number. Now, that's not Luke bragging about, look at what we've done. He doesn't point and say, well, look at this new program we set up. Look at the new music set that we've revamped that. And look, they're just coming by the crowds. He doesn't give a specific number. He doesn't take numbers alone as a sign of success. But he does recognize that as this gospel goes out, the Lord tends to bring new believers. And he's glad of that. He doesn't look and say, well, where are we going to put them? He doesn't say, well, boy, this is going to mean things change. It will mean that. He looks and says, this is just what Jesus promised. And as this group grows, in the middle of this growth, something else is starting to grow. Disharmony. This group of Hellenistic Jews had a problem. So these would be Jewish people who spoke mostly Greek. Maybe they were from up north, parts of Galilee. You spoke more Greek than anything else because that's who your neighbors are. Some of them would have been from the rest of the empire where Greek was a common language. It helped us communicate over dozens of other languages. And they're being set aside as separate from the Hebrews, the ones who grew up in Judea or other parts of Galilee and spoke either Hebrew or probably his cousin Aramaic, but they spoke a different language. They grew up hearing things differently, different customs, different clothing. Many of these Hellenistic Jews would have been coming in from somewhere else. Some of them had come at Pentecost. And they heard the word and they stayed. Said, I'm not going back because there's no church there. We heard a little bit of that in Sunday school, the quandary that puts us, say, if I go home, what am I leaving here? Some of them may have come to Jerusalem just on business or family matters. Aunt so-and-so died and we've got to go back and take care of the estate. But they've come to know Christ and they say, right here is where the apostles are. Right here is where this message of life is being preached. Why would I leave? They may have felt like outsiders already. Again, everything about their manner of life looks different. The scriptures they use, they're using a Greek version of what we would call the Old Testament. So even sitting together in the synagogues, what did he say? Wait a minute, how does that translate here? They don't quite fit. And now it seemed like even the church is pushing them away. So each day, representatives of the church are going out and they're giving food to those who are in need. We've seen this earlier in Acts. Remember, some of the wealthier Christians are saying, look, I've got some land I don't need. I can sell that, give that to the church, put it at the feet of the apostles to care for my brothers and sisters who have lost everything. But there's some Greek-speaking widows right on the front end of people who are in need. Their families may be 1,000 miles away. They're in need and they're getting overlooked. Now, that word, overlooked, doesn't necessarily mean anything about intention. It's not like anyone saying, let's not go over there. Maybe no one found out yet that Aunt so-and-so should have been on the list. Someone forgot to mention it. Or maybe someone who's carrying food out to that neighborhood forgot that there's an updated list. They're just kind of going down through, okay, we go here, we go there, we go there. They clean forgot. But to people who already felt out of place, it was taken as an insult. Now, should they have taken it that way? Were the Hellenists right in this? Maybe our first thought is, well, they shouldn't have been so focused on their own group and their own needs. You know, if they had just been busier loving their Aramaic-speaking brothers, maybe this wouldn't have been an issue. Maybe they would have just looked past it. Now, no question about it. If we focus on our group, the people that are like us, we focus on every time someone misses us or says something doesn't get said when it should have been, we will end up denying the gospel. At that point, we make our group and our needs the most fundamental thing about us. And at that point, we are missing Jesus. We're overlooking Jesus. But for what it's worth, the Bible doesn't say that they were wrong. It doesn't fault the Hellenists for saying, hey, we have a problem here. When the apostles address this issue, we don't hear anything remotely like reproof. We don't hear anything like, well, you should have just sat there and suffered and maybe you could have found some bread for her. The apostles treat it as a real problem. Even if it wasn't handled the ideal way, they didn't go immediately to the apostles on this. They say, but there's a problem here and we need to settle it. But notice that even though this is a real problem, it isn't the main problem. The bigger problem here, when they come together, the issue isn't simply, hey, we have people to feed. The bigger problem is, what's going to become of the church's gospel witness if this division is allowed to take root? When complaints are allowed to sin fester, they grow, don't they? Get a little over here, and somebody else says, yeah, me too, and then over here there's this other. And words are said that are very quickly regretted, but there's no undo button. They're remembered for years to come. There's forgiveness. There's still the sting. So brothers and sisters, when we hear grumbling, be on alert. We don't need to deny that the person may have a point. So when we hear someone who's unhappy, we don't say, shh, stop that. We don't talk about that. Just smile, be happy like the rest of us, or else. No, we look at it, they may have a point. We want to encourage our brother or sister to deal with that issue, not sit back and seethe or sit back and, well, let's just disappear for a couple months and see what happens, see if anyone notices. That poisons the body. No. It's not go tell 10 other people who aren't even remotely connected. No, we're looking and saying, okay, if someone has done me wrong, I go to them. It's Matthew 18, Jesus talking about how we deal with when our brother sins against us. We're going to that person. If they won't listen, we're looking and say, okay, who are a couple of other people keeping it small, keeping it quiet? But who else might they listen to so that we can go and address this and get it settled? If we have to, then we're bringing in others. We're looking and saying, okay, how do the elders get involved if need be? It's not our first go-to, but it's a part of that as we're looking and saying, how do we resolve an issue? Maybe it's not a sin issue. Maybe it's a matter of, there's a problem here and I'm not sure anyone noticed. Again, encouraging a brother or sister, let's go talk to so-and-so. I think they can help us out on this. All for the sake of pleasing Christ and strengthening the gospel and seeing the gospel spread. So the 12 gathered the church, both to make sure that widowed sisters get fed and also to make sure that the feeding of the church doesn't interfere with the nourishment of the church. So as the disciples gathered, they remind us of something else. Notice there in verse 2, we're warned, don't let unity upstage the gospel. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, for most of us, when we hear grumbling and fussing, it's tempting to do whatever it takes to make it stop. Y'all have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Just make it stop, give them what they want, give them, maybe tell them it could be a whole lot worse, and you illustrated that in loving detail, but we're going to make it stop. I've known of churches that when there is a hint of disunity, the solution is, well, let's have a sermon series on unity. The word unity starts showing up everywhere, every week. There's unity here, unity there. There may not be unity t-shirts. That's the next step. What's the result? Not unity. No, what starts happening is people who had no idea there was anything going on in the background start saying, there's something wrong, isn't there? What's going on? Why? There's something you're not telling us. There's fear and distrust. Because brothers and sisters, unity isn't something we can pursue just for the sake of unity. We don't say, hey, let's just walk together, no particular reason. It won't work. It shouldn't work. If the best thing that is keeping us together is the decision, hey, let's be together, we should all walk out right now. If that's the best thing we've got going, we're wasting our time. The apostles had to feel a certain amount of urgency. You've got angry people that are angry over something really important. My grandmother is starving. My mom is starving. It seems like the church doesn't care. But notice they didn't panic. They didn't say, okay, let's drop everything and we're going full bore into this feeding program. That's all we're doing for the next 6 weeks. They didn't give in to the tyranny of the urgent and say, we've got to fight fires. No, they said, all right, we have an oversight. We overlooked something important. We're not going to fix that by overlooking something else. That doesn't make things better. Instead, there in verse 2, where verse 1 says widows were being overlooked, verse 2 they say it's not desirable to neglect the word of God. Overlooked is I missed it. Neglect is I'm walking away from that. I'm paying attention to something else on purpose. And said, we aren't willing to walk away from prayer, from this word that tells us who Christ is. Remember, the apostles were there. They know who Jesus is. And yet they say, what we need most is to be in this word that is breathed out by the Spirit. This one that tells us everything that God has done leading up to this point. They said, if we walk away from that, we're not helping these widows. Don't misunderstand. The apostles aren't saying handing out food is beneath us. They aren't afraid to get their hands dirty. Or in this case, they're not afraid to get breadcrumbs on their hands. It's simply the recognition there are a set number of hours in the day. And any of us can only do so much. So for the 12 to take charge of serving food, they're going to have to give up serving this word of God. Both are needed. But they said, but as the apostles, we've been given this as our primary responsibility. This is the main thing that we are to do, and we dare not shortchange that. That's why we talk a lot here at Grace Chapel about every member ministry. No one person, no small handful of people can care for everything that needs to be done. How many times in the last few months have we had a brother or a sister look and say, okay, to care for this family well or to do this over here, there's no way I can do that. And then we start saying, yeah, but if these 20 people each do a little bit, look how it falls together. Look how this works when every part of this family pulls a little bit of the load. If everything fell in one person's lap, there's a whole lot that's not going to happen. But when every brother or sister is using the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to serve the body, the result is genuinely beautiful. And so the apostles aren't sitting back and saying, well, we're kind of the CEOs calling the shots. No, there in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That word ministry is the exact same word as up in verse 1, serving. He said, no, you're serving, we're serving. Different areas of service, But both need to happen. Both are serving. That phrase to serve tables in verse 2 isn't dismissive. They're not saying, who cares about that? That's lowly stuff. No, they're saying that's an area of work that is good and needed. That's why we're all gathered to do this. And they say, but there are other areas that need served too. So, some people serve by focusing on prayer and opening the scriptures, whether it's here in the pulpit, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's simply one-to-one with a friend who's hurting and saying, is there any hope? I say, yes, let me show you. Let me pray with you. Let me cry with you. Others are going to serve by figuring out rotations so that the children have someone to spend time with and so that their parents can hear this word preached. Others are serving by checking in with people who are sick or who are stuck at home or by fixing a meal or by cleaning a church building or someone's house who can't. In 1,000 different ways, every person looks and said, okay, I can't do what they're doing. Please don't ask me to do what he's doing. Please don't stick me in that room. But here's something I can do. Brothers and sisters, there are some of you in this room that do things that I would never be able to touch, or at least no one would want it touched. And yet as we work together, the whole body is strengthened and filled with joy as we look and say, what sort of Lord we gather people from all kinds of different backgrounds and put them here, and it just so happens that so-and-so can do this and so-and-so can do that, and everything that we need is right here. What sort of Lord can think that well and is that powerful to change hearts so that for the first time they come together to do these very things? And it leads us to worship. But the apostles' ministry of the word and their serving by feeding the church the gospel laid the groundwork for everything else that's going to happen in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. They didn't directly solve the food crisis, but they gave instructions and everyone involved listened. Think about it. These Greek-speaking Hellenists, the ones who are complaining and saying, well, those Aramaic-speaking Hebrews don't care about us. They just let our people die in the streets. They trust these Aramaic-speaking apostles. Why? Because they say, we heard this message of life from them. We heard the gospel from them. It was by their hands. It's sitting at their feet that we're learning more of this Christ and we're trusting Him. We can trust them. They not only heard gospel words, they watched Peter and Andrew and James and John and the others and said, we see them living this out. We've seen them living with us. They aren't in an ivory tower somewhere. They don't lock themselves up and only come out for a couple of hours on the first day of the week. No, we're walking together. We see them. So the gospel was key to this, not as a buzzword, not as a magic word that, okay, everybody get in line when we say gospel. Okay, stop grumbling because we use the G word. No. This is the reality that changes everything about the way we look at the rest of reality. Knowing that Christ has stepped out of heaven and become poor for our sakes makes us willing to then set aside our rights. And to say, maybe I should expect this, but I'm going to set that aside out of love for my brothers and sisters. Rejoicing in the way that we've been reconciled to the Father. All of our sins canceled leads us then to forgive others who do us wrong. When someone sins against us, we look and say, I know what it is to sin against others. I know what it is to not deserve forgiveness and yet to receive it richly. And now I get to imitate that. Believing that we've been taken from being outsiders with no place and no hope to being in Christ's family means that we turn then and welcome and care for those that don't seem to fit in. We say, I know what it is to be far from the promises of God. I know what it is to have nothing in common here and yet to be brought in and told, this is your home now. You know, 6 years ago, you all took in a bunch of strays from Indiana. You fed us. You cared for us. You made us family. And here we are. If the apostles had walked away from serving up the gospel day by day and week by week, what would have happened to that foundation of trust and shared hope? Okay, they take care of the feeding crisis now. What happens about next week's crisis? Or the one after that? Or the one after that? It was wise for them to think ahead and to stick to their responsibilities, not to get distracted. Now, here at Grace Chapel, we don't have apostles. We understand that has ceased. We do have five elders. Brothers, when we read this, we don't see this as an excuse to dodge other ways of serving. When there's a work day, typically we're here. There are various things that will come up. But this passage does remind us as elders, we keep first things first. There are going to be times where we look and say, I want so badly to do this, but here's where I need to be. We don't have all the answers. We won't know absolutely everything that's going on. It's worth remembering. Notice the apostles don't tell the Hellenists, here, pick so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so for the distribution. They say, you guys figure that out. Someone else could work out the details. Brothers, I'm thankful we don't have to have it all figured out. It would get very, very messy. But we can't delegate this word. There's a responsibility there. So, what kind of men were the church to pick? Notice there in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. It was fairly common in the synagogue at the time. Okay, we have something going on. We have a project. We have a question to answer. Let's pick seven men to go do that. Notice nothing is said here about backgrounds in accounting or food distribution. When they're looking for qualifications, they don't say, okay, who's got their MBA? Okay, do we have a forklift operator? Great, we're going to need one of those. No. What are the qualifications? They're men of good reputation. They're coming into a climate of distrust. And so they find men that have such character that everyone says, well, whatever else anyone might do, I know these men. I can count on them. They're to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. By the way, those go together. That's not two separate things. Maybe they're wise, but nothing real here in the Spirit. Or, well, they're full of the Holy Spirit, but they haven't the foggiest idea what they're doing. No, they go together. They may not have had a special certification, but their lives gave evidence of a thoughtfulness and a care for the body that's rooted in the Spirit changing their hearts. They had been proven over and over again. People had watched and said, yes, this is someone who will do this well. Much as God gave the craftsmen back in Exodus 31, remember they're gathering up materials for the tabernacle and for the ark and for everything that goes inside, God gave those workmen, He said, I will give them special wisdom to know exactly what to do. Here He gives some the ability to care for the poor within the church in ways that would build up the body, putting God's wisdom on display so that nobody's going to look and say, well, look at those seven. Finally, someone's got it figured out. No, those seven become a conduit of God's wisdom and God's blessing. So that the result isn't going to be wisdom saying, well, it's a good thing Stephen showed up. They're going to say, isn't this Lord good? And it's probably not a coincidence that when we get down to verse 5 and 6, it's probably not a coincidence that we see seven Greek names come up. Take a look, verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So seven men who knew who had been overlooked. Some people have said maybe these were already seven men that these Hellenistic Jews already knew and trusted, maybe already saw as leaders. We aren't told. And most of these men, we don't know anything else about. It's kind of like most of the apostles. We see their names a few times, and then we have very little else to go on. Stephen gets a longer introduction here. He's about to become very important to the story. Is he more full of faith and the Holy Spirit than the others? Is that why he's mentioned first? Not necessarily. But he certainly is filled with an unshakable confidence in Christ, the wisdom and the power of the Spirit, and he's going to need those with where Christ is about to lead him as we get through the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. He mentions Philip. We'll come back to him in chapter 8 and then again later in chapter 21. Of the rest of these, we've got nothing. Some of the early church fathers suggested, we see a Nicholas here, and said, well, in the book of Revelation, there are the Nicolaitans. We hear that Jesus hates their deeds. Well, that has to be connected with Nicholas here, because no one else in the entire Greco-Roman world was named Nicholas. It's a guess. To be really honest, probably not a very good guess. All we know is that they're here. Some of these seven are going to also serve by preaching the gospel. So Stephen, Philip, we're going to see over the next few chapters them standing up and publicly announcing that Jesus is Lord. They don't do that because they're deacons. They do it because they're Christians. The Holy Spirit used them by preaching the gospel. Some of the others may have simply gone about feeding the poor and needy, walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem, not ever coming to fame or wide renown. They looked and said, this is what is needed. Here's how I can serve this people of Christ. I don't need my name in lights. I don't need the official recognition. I'm simply going about loving my brothers and my sisters. So these seven are brought to the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. There's nothing magical about laying hands on them. It's not that they came to the front and the apostles put their hands on them and the hands started to glow. No. As a matter of fact, I know in certain church circles, this becomes a big day. This is where we're imparting some kind of special blessing, and this is the apostles saying, these are seven men that are going to accomplish this task. We are recognizing them. We are in agreement that these seven are to do this. They're being put to work. And notice the result here. In verse 7 and 8, unity comes as we love and serve one another. And so the gospel grows. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So again, we get to a place where Luke closes with a summary. We've seen it again and again. We have an event. This is a turning point for the church. And Luke stops and says, now I want you to know, this is all part of what Jesus is doing. So the dispute is settled. The word of God spreads. More and more people in Jerusalem become disciples. The whole message of this life, back in chapter 5, wasn't hampered by prison bars or threats of violence. They beat them within an inch of their life, and that didn't stop the gospel. Here Luke points and says, this gospel is not going to be derailed by a divided and distracted church either. Luke says the number continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Again, he doesn't give us specific numbers like he did at Pentecost. But he says this gospel is continuing to work. Jesus is continuing to build his church just the way he promised. And then one specific group gets mentioned. Then verse 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, was this simply because so often they're preaching publicly in the temple? The priests overhear it as they're walking through, they're going about their job, they're hearing this message. Is it maybe directly connected to the way the church handled this dispute? Maybe there are some of the priests who also part of the time cared for the poor, and they're looking and saying, boy, they really do love these weak and undercared for people. Maybe there's something to it. We aren't told why a great many of the priests came right then. But we do know that those who had been serving at the altar, serving at the table in the temple, now turn away from the shadow to what's real, to the fulfillment. They look and they see Jesus, the one who's the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, the one who cleanses his people, and they say, I'm going to follow him. They became obedient. If you're in this room and you don't know this Christ, understand the obedience that he commands to you is not primarily do good things. It's not primarily come to church. We're glad you're here. It's not primarily go read your Bible. We're in favor of that. The obedience that's commanded is believe this message. Believe this Christ. Trust him. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to turn over enough new leaves. Just trust his promises. That he will take away our guilt, take away our sin, and give us instead his perfect righteousness. So that when we come to his Father, the Father says, welcome, because you're in Christ. That's the command. That's the call. If you don't know this Lord Jesus, this one who is the good shepherd, who cares for his flock and feeds his flock and keeps together his flock, his command isn't get to work on a self-improvement program. His command is, stop fighting me and come and rest in me. If you believe his promises, you won't be disappointed. Whatever it is that you have to walk away from, you won't find yourself short. You won't look and say, I blew it there. I should have stayed with that. Meanwhile, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, continued to preach this gospel with words accompanied by great signs and wonders, just the way the apostles had been doing. Again, there's a great overlap in the ways that we serve. So Stephen's a gifted preacher as well as one of the seven who's feeding those who are in need. Now, rest of the chapter and into chapter 7, we'll see what the Lord will do with this gifted, faithful man. But in the meantime, remember, we address sources of division early, while they're small, before it can take root. But we don't make unity our ultimate goal. We don't look and say, as long as we can achieve something that looks like we're together, we're okay. No, we guard each other exactly because we value Christ, and therefore we love the people that he loves. And so as we seek to imitate Jesus in the way he loves his Father and his neighbors, including us, we will be drawn together. We will be closer to each other. We'll use whatever gifts and strengths that the Spirit has given us to strengthen the whole body. And as we do, the Lord will use that to gather his people, causing people who right now don't know and love this God, who are busy running from him, will be drawn to see him and know him the way he really is. And you and I get to watch. Let's pray. Lord, would you grant that it be so? Would you guard us from a pride that says, I'm too important to do X? Would you guard us from a self-focus that would demand that I get my way before I take any steps? But instead, would you grant that we would do just as Christ has done, to go looking for those who have fought against Him, that we would seek to be reconciled, that we would love each other well, not so that people would look and be impressed with a group that meets on a hill, but so that they will see you in all of your glory. Would you give us wisdom to walk that way this week? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.